appreciate the invitation to come and the joy to see some of you who we've known in years past and then meet others. And let me encourage you in connection with conferences like this. Sometimes people get discouraged, get weary in the Lord's work. They quit having conferences or they quit certain activities, but I think these times are very important for the Lord's people. And I'm sure it's an encouragement to some of you who may be meeting in a smaller assembly to meet with others here of the Lord's people. We were singing a hymn that sounds kind of like a fighting hymn. Who's on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers? Other lives to bring. Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? By Thy call of mercy, by Thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are Thine. Kind of a militant hymn, isn't it? And, you know, there is a movement of pacifists, but there's a time when you have to fight. And I remember before the Second World War how there was quite an isolationist movement in this country. There were a lot of people very opposed to getting involved in the war in Europe. The attitude was, it's their war, let them fight it out, we don't want to get involved over there, we did that once, World War I, we're not going to do it again. And so there was a strong isolationist feeling in this country, but when on Pearl Harbor Day, the Japanese attacked, and a good bit of our Pacific Fleet was sunk, it completely changed the spirit of the country. Men were lining up to enlist. And there was a realization, we're at war, we have to be united. We're in a conflict. We've been attacked. And we as Christians are under attack. And we have to realize that. Now, a mistake, of course, is to feel that you are physically going to get involved. This is a spiritual warfare. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal. This is a spiritual. So that we realize in this warfare, it's not something where we use physical arms, armaments. The Muslims did that, of course, in time past. And the thought is you convert people by forcibly making them submit or we'll take your head off. Worship Allah. Say the magic words. Or else we'll destroy you. And this, of course, isn't the spirit of Christianity. We persuade men and women. And we realize this is a completely voluntary thing. I want to turn to Jude, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Book of Jude, 3 and 4. Jude says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude says, as he writes to these Christians, I'm writing to you that you should contend earnestly for the faith. Very strong word. fact, it's the word we get our word agony from. When I think of the word, I think of a couple of wrestlers contending. But I'd like to watch wrestling. Not the professional kind where they're acting out a thing. but I mean high school wrestling. Or this kind of thing where you got two men, or two young men, and they're competing. And when you see two men wrestling, you see two men who are exerting all the strength, all the might they have. You see one trying to pin the other, and the guy who's on the downside is struggling to keep up, get up and keep his back off the mat, and you see a tremendous exertion and focus, the two there in this struggle. And that's sort of the picture of this word. And he says here, we're in a struggle. We have an adversary who wants to pin us. The devil wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to destroy your assembly. He wants to ruin you as a Christian. He wants you to fall into sin and go down in disgrace. He loves to disable you. If you're saved, he cannot take your salvation from you. Jesus said, no one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. But he can put you out of action. He can disable you. I remember during the war seeing a ship coming in. I was seeing some ships down the Solomon Islands coming into Palagi, and they'd been hit by torpedoes and bombs, and they were disabled. They could no longer fight. They had to be sent back to the States and repaired. Out of action. It's very sad when you see Christians put out of action. Paul says, I buffeted my body, I lead it about like a slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. And Paul says, you know, I fear that I should do something, something should come in my life, and I'd end up life disqualified for standing and proclaiming the glorious message of the gospel and being a leader amongst God's people. So there needs to be that realization. We're in a serious battle. Battle for the souls of men and women. Now what are things we need to be contending for? Well, he says, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Now, he's not talking about your personal faith. He's talking here about the truths of the faith. The faith, once for all delivered. In other words, what he's saying here is, this is a final message. Don't let anyone come to you and say, we have a further revelation, like the Mormons do, who come to you and say, you need the Book of Mormon. This is a later revelation. Or, for example, like the Muslims will do, who will say, well, you know, Muhammad came later than Christ. He's got the last word. Here Jude says, no, this faith is complete. It was once for all delivered. There's nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken away from it. It's enough. Once for all delivered. The finality, the completeness, the perfection of the message we have. This is what Jude is saying now. We contend for. And of course, basic to that is what we would call the simple gospel. The basic gospel. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul just sums up the gospel. And he says, beginning with verse 1, "Over brothers, I declare to you the gospel, good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. The Gospel. The message is centered in the person of the Lord Jesus. When we preach the Gospel, we preach that Christ died for our sins. He's the Messiah. By this we're saying he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one Isaiah wrote about. This is the one that you read of in the Psalms. Every messianic prophecy focused upon him. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. And so what we're saying here is we're standing behind the truth that all of these prophecies, as messianic prophecies, now find their fulfillment in him. So we're exalting his person. We're saying he's the one that men have been waiting for all these centuries. Now he has come. He's not only man, he's God. Unto us a son is given. He's the one who is the Father of eternity, his eternal Father, Father of the ages. He's the timeless one, whose goings forth is from everlasting. So we emphasize the greatness of his person. He's the Christ. We have to believe that. Christians are those who really believe Jesus is all he claimed to be. Don't let anyone say to you, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. If he says he denies the deity of Christ, for example, he doesn't believe in the resurrection, they're not Christians at all in the true sense of the word. So, he's the Christ. He died for our sins, according to the scripture. He wasn't a martyr. His death wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a mistake. I remember once talking to a man, and he said, you know, he was such a wonderful person, gave such wonderful teaching. What a shame he died so young. Wouldn't he think of all the good he could have done if he lived to be 80 years of age? He had a wrong concept completely. This is why he came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we emphasize the cross, and we emphasize this is why he came. This is the goal of it all. He came into the world to save sinners. And so we emphasize not only his person, but the purpose of his coming and what happened at the cross. He died for our sins according to the scripture. He suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And the glorious message of the gospel, that Christ on the cross, as he hung there bleeding and dying that terrible death, was taking my place, was suffering for me and for you. And we emphasize that glorious truth. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a tragedy. It was all according to the foreknowledge of God. And through this terrible death, this action that was so wicked, you've taken him with wicked hands, you crucified and slain him. But through that came this glorious plan of salvation. And we are saved because of him. He emphasized also that he was buried. He truly died. We have to emphasize that. There are still books being written that say he just swooned, or one thing or another happened. Anyway, he didn't really rise from the dead. He didn't really die. But scripture emphasizes, yes, he was really dying. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just pass out and was resuscitated. He died. The centurion said he was dead. He knew what it was when men were dead. He killed many. To prove it, they drove a spear up into his side, and if he hadn't been dead before, he would have been dead then. He was truly dead when he was taken down from the cross. And he was buried. He was buried. Now, he rose again the third day. And we have to emphasize that fact. Difficult though it seems to believe to the natural man, he rose. Christians believe that the one who hung on that cross and who was very, very dead, on the third day rose from the dead in a glorified body. And that's part of the gospel. Wherever the apostles went in those early days, they preached the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, the death doesn't have force. If he's still in the grave, then we're without God, and we're without hope. We're of all men most miserable. We believed a lie. And Paul says we've become false witnesses. Resurrection, the reality of that, if that grips you, it really happens. It vindicates all his claims. And it proclaims the fact that the God of heaven is pleased with what his Son did. He's risen. And young people, you know, I'd encourage you to let that truth grip your heart. Because if the truth grips you, and you really come to believe he rose from the dead, you won't doubt his person, you won't doubt his work on the cross, and you won't doubt the scripture. Because he is the one also who believed in this scripture, in the Old Testament scripture. He said the scripture cannot be broken. And if you settle in your mind and in your heart who Jesus really is and what he did, then you can accept his judgment as far as the scripture is concerned, and you can put that to rest, and you can become one who has confidence in the Word of God. But it's sad that, you know, many times people go away to seminary, and they come away doubting. They come away an unbeliever. And questioning the scripture instead of having confidence in this book. They come out wondering, did this really happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Can the scripture be relied upon? Can it be believed in? And because of that, they stand in the pulpit with no message, with no certainty, no assurance. And sad to say, there are many pulpits in this country where the men who stand up don't know really for sure what they believe. I remember talking to a man, he was the assistant minister of a Presbyterian church in our town, and a couple that we knew, a young couple, wanted to be married in their church building. They had a chapel adjacent to the main auditorium, and this couple liked it. It was a picturesque building. They wanted to be married there, and they asked me if I would marry them, and so we'd worked with them. They were a college couple. And the assistant minister wanted to talk to me. And I talked to him at some length, and he gave him a tract. He said, I used to believe like that. He said, you know, I was active in Campus Crusade. I went to the University of Oklahoma, and I was active in Campus Crusade. Then he says, I went back to Princeton Seminary, and he says, my ideas have changed. And he was a man who had no basic confidence any longer in the Word of God, and he was involved in social programs and this kind of thing. He wanted to try to make people a little more comfortable in this life, but he had no message about the afterlife. How sad. How sad. And he was supposed to be a leader in this church of proclaiming the Christian message. So we contend. We're to contend for the reality of these truths about the person of the Lord Jesus, about his work, about his resurrection, about the fact that he's gone to heaven, he's coming back. Said, if I go away, I'll come again. Glorious message. Wonderful message. In a world that is groping in darkness. I'm so confused. So very, very confused. You know, they say that people are becoming more spiritual. Now, what they mean by that is, people are looking for some spiritual answers, but they're looking in the wrong places. What they mean is, witchcraft is increasing. New Age thinking is increasing. People are getting involved in Hinduism. And this country that used to be pretty much basically Christian in its general thinking is becoming increasingly pluralistic. I know how amazed we were to see near Los Angeles, near Whittier, this beautiful Hindu temple, or rather I should say Buddhist temple. And an expensive thing, an elaborate thing on the top of this hill. And it reminded us of some we'd seen in Taiwan, and they said, they copied one in Taiwan, brought it over here. There's a large Buddhist element here in this Los Angeles area. They have their own temple, they have their own priests, their own religion. And so in the midst of all this confusion, this religious confusion, we who are true believers have to contend for the truth, that the truth is in Jesus. That's what the scripture says. The truth is in Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is in Jesus. We had a house across from the university for some years. We used for meetings and for a student house. Some students lived in it. We had a sign outside that house that said, the truth is in Jesus. Big sign, right across from the administration building. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Students walking by saw it all the time. The truth is in Jesus. The student newspaper in the 70s got infuriated about that. They had cartoons that were put in ridiculing Christianity, ridiculing the Lord's Supper, ridiculing the fact the truth is in Jesus. How narrow-minded, how bigoted, how ignorant can you be in this century in which we live? And there it stood, the truth is in Jesus. And that's what we proclaim. Let the world say we're narrow-minded, let them say we're bigoted, that we, you know, we're tolerant as far as physically forcing you to believe anything. We're not tolerant as far as belief. We think there are things that are true, and there are things that are false. And the truth is in Jesus. And Jude would say, contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And the message about the Lord Jesus is truth that we must maintain. We must believe with all our hearts. It's true. Other religions are false. People may be sincere, and they may be nice people, but the truth is still in Jesus. Mormons may be nice. Men come to your door dressed nicely, dark suits, polite, helpful, saying, you know, we believe in the Bible too, and, you know, we're religious people, and we're Christians. Why don't you meet with us? They have good social programs, and you know, we're a growing church, and they are. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong is they don't believe in the Jesus that we believe in. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel, which Paul says is not another gospel. Anyone preaches you a different gospel, he says, let him be accursed. I didn't say that. Paul said. And he's strong against any other gospel. So as Christians, we're intolerant of the idea that everything is true. And it doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what you believe. Forever you'll be either in heaven or in hell, depending on what you believe. and which are altogether important, that you believe truth. Don't believe a lie, don't be confused, don't be led astray. And so the truth is in Jesus. We cling to that and we proclaim that, and we'll die for that. And men and women today are in prison, and men and women today have died. They say there have been more who've been martyred in this century than all the previous centuries put together for the Christian faith. Why? Because they said the truth is in Jesus. And I believe he's the only Savior. And I believe he died on the cross for me. I believe he rose again on the third day. I believe he's coming back again. The truth is in Jesus. And we proclaim that. And Jude says, you contend for it. Don't give up on it. Don't back down. Don't be a coward. Contend for the fact the truth is in Jesus. And don't think you're putting your mind out of gear, that you're becoming an intellectual imbecile, if you believe. You know, the truth is, down through the years, intelligent men, educated men and women, have become convinced of this truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful to realize you have truth. World is so confused. I've had people say to me who weren't saved, how do you know what's true? Here the Catholics saying one thing, and here is this church saying this, and here the Buddhists come along, and here's what's wrong with witchcraft. What is the truth? And we who are believers in the Lord Jesus say, here's truth. This is truth. Historically true. And it's intellectually true. It harmonizes with reason. It's not contrary to reason. The truth is in Jesus. Now, when we've said that, I want to notice also Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Something else that we contend for in connection with proclaiming this message. How do we proclaim it? Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, when we say the gospel is the death of the Lord Jesus for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, we also emphasize that accompanying that is repentance. To believe is to repent. We don't want to divorce the two. We don't want to say, oh, you can believe, but you don't need to repent. The message all through the Old Testament and New Testament is, you can't really believe unless you repent. And why do you repent? Because you believe. You know, you preach the gospel to someone, you tell them you need to be saved. Well, saved from what? Well, there's a hell. There's a heaven. And you need to get right with the Lord. You need to be saved. That means you need to repent. You need to change your thinking. And you need to realize you're lost, and you need the desire to change and live a different life. And so repentance is a very important part of the message, and oftentimes lacking today. And we have millions of people in churches who say they believe and have never repented. Their life's short. I grew up in a church where I was baptized as a baby, and we said the Apostle Creed every Sunday, and I would have said, I'm a Christian. I'm a church member, and I could say I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I rattled off some good facts, the Apostles' Creed, but I wasn't saved. You can say all the words you want to, and you can agree, in a sense, intellectually, you can give mental assent to certain facts and not be saved. And that's the tragedy of so many churches where people are baptized as babies. They grow up in the church, and you'd ask them, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe he died on the cross? Yes, I believe he died on the cross. Rose again from it. Yeah, I believe that. They won't argue with you about any of these things. But there's no spiritual life. There's no spiritual interest. They're not interested in reading the Bible. Their lives show that they love sin. And yet they'll say they believe. There's been no repentance. There's been no new birth. And that's the confused condition millions of people are in. And I have relatives who, you know, have gone through their whole lives doing that. They would agree with you about the facts of the gospel, but they're not saved. My father was like that for years. Church member. Got very unhappy when I got saved because he thought, boy, you're becoming a religious fanatic. You've been a Christian all your life. And here you're talking about getting saved. We don't use language like that in our church. You're baptized as a baby and you're a Christian. What more can you do? And you grow up and go through life thinking I'm a Christian. When I accepted the Lord, my dad was concerned. He had the minister of the Lutheran church come and talk to me. And the minister said to me, well, he was trying to be nice and he didn't want to get me upset or anything. And he said, well, you know, you've had a nice experience, but you've been a Christian all the time. Don't let it upset you, you know, just keep going to church and, you know, do what you're supposed to do. And I decided, well, if he didn't give me the gospel in the first place, then I guess they tried to talk me out of it. I thought, I'm not going back. Well, this is upsetting to my dad. Very upsetting. Because our family had been Lutherans for hundreds of years. Since the Reformation. And we were all Christians because we were all baptized in the church. I mean, that's the way a lot of people think. It wasn't until he was 7 years of age that he repented. And he realized he'd been a sinner. And he finished his last days saved. But he had this mental assent all these years, but no real repentance, no turning from sin, and no being born again of the Spirit of God. And there are millions and millions and millions of people like that. These churches that practice infant baptism, Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, many other churches, they go through the outward forms. They say, Lord, Lord, and the Lord's going to say to them in the day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There's been no repentance. There's been no new birth. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you'll perish. And so repentance is linked with faith and genuine conversion. You can't separate them. And too many churches today in their zeal to get members just kind of slide people in easily. Remember I once being in a church where they had an evangelist meeting, had a plea at the end. People came up to the front. And they voted him into the church that same evening without really talking with him and finding out anything. Make it easy. Get them in. Get them tithing. Need their income. And make them accepted And unless they repent and are truly saved, they'll be lost forever. So that's the tragedy of much of what we see going on today. So we as Christians, in contending for the faith, have to say, listen, salvation is something that's real, that's going to change you. There has to be a complete radical change in your whole way of thinking. Don't think you can go on sinning, living the way you have, and be truly saved. And in jail work, we run into this all the time. There are people in jail who've been baptized, who say they're Christians. There are people there who can say, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoken in tongues, thank you, Jesus. Amen, hallelujah. And yet, their lives are lives characterized by sin and by rebellion against what God says. And the scripture says, unless you repent, you'll perish. So that as we deal with people, we dare not short-circuit the work of the Spirit of God in bringing people to repentance. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance, see. It's linked to salvation. And we don't want to separate the two. And the reason there's so much superficial Christianity is we've done that. Many churches have done that. Contend for the faith. And that's part of it, the proclamation here of a full message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in speaking to those in Ephesus. Something we want to emphasize also then is the growth, the discipline as a Christian. I want to turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Beautiful passage. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, really, you should read better, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so part of the message that begins with salvation and repentance now is a growing message concerning holiness. So we teach people these truths. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's interesting. It says the grace of God teaches us. Now, oftentimes you would think, well, in these areas, you'd say, well, maybe the law teaches you. The law teaches you to live a godly life. The law teaches you. No, it says the grace of God teaches us by denying ungodliness. If you really come to know God's grace, and his love, and his forgiveness. This now should be a motivation for us to live for the Lord. Not just the fear of judgment, or the fear of the law. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See? God's grace teaching. So the Lord says, you come to know me and love me. Then he says, I want to teach you now. Through my grace, I want to teach you to live a different life. And we've got a higher standard than the law. It isn't that we say, you know, the law is out and it was too high a standard. It isn't a high enough standard for us. The grace of God says, no, you've got a higher standard. You've got the person of the Lord Jesus himself. We're to be like him. John says we're to walk as he walked. So we've got a higher standard. The law says you shall not commit adultery. Be faithful to your wife. Be faithful to your husband. The grace of God says that's not enough. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that's a higher standard. It's a standard of love. It's a standard of grace that says it's not enough simply to be physically faithful to your spouse. He says there should be a love like the very love of the Lord Jesus. What a high standard. What a lofty standard for husband and wife. So the grace of God is going to teach us, and it wants to cause us to become more and more a holy people, a godly people. This is a truth that we're to contend for. This is part of the faith, that God's grace now is going to work in our lives all through life, perfecting holiness. And we're going to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful message. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We are with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord wants to work in our lives and change us and make us more beautiful, godly people. And as we proclaim the faith, this is what we proclaim, and this is what we want to see. We want our assemblies to be godly people, to be people that are consistent. I remember talking to a man in Kansas City assembly. I said, why did you start coming? He was already a Christian. He said, I knew some of these men, and he said, I watched them. And he said, I saw they were the same way on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday as they were on Sunday. He saw consistency. He saw godliness. He said, I wanted to come to that place. He said, I've seen too many people go to church Sunday and live like the devil on Monday. He says, I wanted to see consistency. That's seeing the grace of God working in their lives. And it has a tremendous impact, a tremendous power. And we have to say, Lord, help us. Help us to be that kind of person, as an assembly, to be different, to be godly, to show to the world around us, we are people who come to know and love God. And to show it in our lives. It has a tremendous impact. We had a girl that years ago, used to be at a camp in northern Minnesota. Her name was Kathy. And she came up to camp after she was grown. She was out working, and she was in her 20s. She came up for a weekend. She had good memories and said, I just wanted to see the place again and visit around. She came up for the weekend. Now, I knew that she'd been kind of drifting away from the Lord and his things, and I didn't know all that she was doing, but anyway, I said to her, before she left, I said, well, Kathy, did you have a good time? And she said, yes. She said, in fact, coming up to camp has turned my life around. But I know I've been living for the Lord the way I should, and I want to be different. I said, what changed? Well, she said, I was in the kitchen, and she said, I used to work in the kitchen some at camp, And she said, as I looked at these women, they were middle-aged women, women working in the kitchen. She said, I looked at them, and I looked at their lives. And she said, I realized I want to be like that. They were godly, dear Christian ladies. And as she looked at it, this younger girl, she looked at it, and she said, I realized I want to be like them. When I get to be that age, I'd like to be like them. And she said, I knew the way I was living, I wouldn't. And I came back to the Lord. See? The tremendous impact of a life changed by the grace of God. Now, that's part of our faith. We preach the facts about Christ and the facts of the gospel. But we have to realize, too, that we are epistles known and read of all men. People are watching our lives, looking at our lives. We have to say, Lord, may we show by our lives that something has happened, that we are different people. Because people are watching us. People are looking at us. The people you work with are looking at you. They're watching you. They're listening to what you say. They're watching your attitudes. All around us, people are looking to see, is there anything real? Is there anything different about these people who say they're Christians? And by the grace of God, we can show them, yes, it's real. And we contend for the faith, too, by the quality of our life. We contend for the faith verbally. We stand up for the truth. We proclaim it. But we also contend for the faith by showing a life that is consistent with that message. We're saying it's true. It's real. Look at us and believe. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that in ourselves we are nothing. That we're just sinners. We only deserve the judgment of God. We certainly, by our lives, by our works, don't merit heaven. But we thank you for the grace of God. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he means to us. Our Savior, our Lord, the one whom not having seen we love. And we pray, O God, help us to be consistent, to be godly men and women. We confess we fail in different ways. Help us, Lord. Help us to help one another, to encourage one another. Bless your people who are here, the assemblies they represent. We pray, Lord, that each assembly may be a lighthouse for you, a beacon to lost men and women who need help, who need the light. Oh God, help us, we pray. And keep us faithful. Help us to remember our Savior's coming back. Help us to love his appearing daily. And so bless us as we part. We thank you for one another. Help us to appreciate, to love one another, and to be those who are loyal to our Savior and to his people. We give you our thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.